Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg. I need to let the studio know that we have an echo in my headphones. This happens sometimes. There's some kind of a switch there in the studio that needs to be thrown. I'll let you know when it goes away. So if you'd like to call in, as usual, you may, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call in also. By the way, if you do have a different viewpoint, feel free at the beginning of the conversation to tell me that you're calling to disagree, because that will make me more willing. Yes, the echo's gone. Thank you. That will make me more willing to let you, you know, develop your case more. You know, when someone calls with a, as I assume, a question, and then they just start talking on the air and go on, and I'm not sure what their question is, I'm not sure what to do with them. But if someone says, hey, I disagree with you about something and this is it, then I'll let you talk and I'll know exactly what's happening. And that's okay, because we like that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I want to announce for those in Southern California that we have tomorrow morning our regular weekly Thursday morning Bible study in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant. That's at 6:30 tomorrow morning, 6:30 every Thursday morning in Temecula at Panera Bread, which is right across the street from Costco. The study is in the life of Christ. We're going through the life of Christ in all four Gospels, harmonizing them, and, of course, trying to study Jesus, who is the center of our faith. And if we don't know what he said or what he meant or what he did, our faith is somewhat information poor. And so we really need to study Christ. And so you can do that with us if you want to at 6:30 every Thursday morning. That's tomorrow morning at Panera Bread. Now, this Friday night, we have a meeting that only occurs once a month in Temecula. Also, it's a Friday evening meeting. It's just an open question and answer meeting for the public. Both meetings are open to the public. You can find out where they are and what time and things like that by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and clicking on the tab that says announcements. You'll find out everything there about the places where we're holding meetings and where I'm speaking. All right, now we're going to go to the phone lines and talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Well, hi, Steve. I haven't called in for quite a while, so hi.
Yeah. Hi.
My question is a little hard to state, so I'll do my best. There's a pastor here in Oregon, D. Duke. Do you know him?
No.
Okay. He comes on just, let's see, 2 hours before you on that same station, and he's from up near Salem, and he's pretty solid. I've listened to him a lot. But okay. He's doing a series right now that's kind of stunning. He is making a strong distinction between salvation by grace alone through faith and ultimate salvation and standing before the judgment seat of Christ for our works, a strong distinction between the works that we'll be judged by and judged for. And the shocking reality of it for the Christians who have dealt casually with their sins, not repented, not confessed and repented of sins, and lived in what he calls hyper grace, and that they will be shocked on the judgment seat of Christ, although they will not be condemned on the ultimate final day of judgment. But their rewards, there'll be a tremendous loss of rewards. There's a possibility of a tremendous loss of rewards and consequences for wrongdoing severely. And, but then there is the mercy if we truly confess and truly repent of those sins, meaning I'm going to try my best never to do that again. It's not a casual thing. It's a very broken, heartfelt repentance, and then we're forgiven. Otherwise, okay. We will face those things on Judgment Day, not the ultimate Judgment Day.
So what then is your question about this?
Well, do you agree with that? That's
well, I would have to.
That teaching?
Yeah, I would probably have to hear him develop his case more himself. I believe that some of the things he's saying would correspond with things I would say too. Some of the things, as you've repeated them, would be perhaps different than I would say them, and might even reflect a different viewpoint than mine. But I'm not sure because some of those things are a little ambiguous, and I'm not sure how he would prefer to have his view represented. I'll put it this way: I think it's somewhat simpler than all of that, although all of that may have some truth in it. I think the simplest thing is that on the day of judgment, what is going to matter is if we belong to Jesus or not. If we belong to Jesus, then it'll show in our works. Why would we belong to Jesus? Because we have put our trust in him. In other words, we by putting our faith in him, we are justified and we are redeemed and all of that. And so we belong to Jesus. But it says in Titus chapter 2 that Christ redeemed us to be a people for himself who are zealous for good works. And, of course, that's what he creates in us. As we become his people, he gives us his spirit, he gives us a new heart, and we become then people who are zealous for good works. Now, I believe on the day of judgment, the thing that determines whether we're saved or not is whether we really belong to Christ or not. The Bible always talks about the judgment being a judging of works. There's actually no place in the Bible that describes the judgment day and describes it as being on the basis of anything other than works. All the references to the judgment are about works. But those works, as I have often said, more or less are the evidence of whether somebody belongs to Christ or not. If they do belong to Christ, it's not because they did the works, but rather they did the works because they belonged to him. What causes them to be counted as belonging to him would be rather how they have responded by faith to the gospel, I believe, and have trusted in Christ both as Savior and as Lord. And as you say, what repentance has to be more than just a kind of, oh, I'm sorry. Obviously, repentance has to be a determination to give up the ways of rebellion against God and to begin to live a holy life. Now, once a person has made such a determination, their life will look different. They won't be perfect because nobody is perfect except Christ, but they will, in fact, have a change in their actions. They will not be living in sin. They'll be living in righteousness. Instead of being selfish as a way of life and occasionally doing an unselfish thing, they will be doing what pleases God as a way of life, and perhaps occasionally slipping back into old ways of being selfish, which they'll repent of if they do. So, you know, belonging to Christ is really what it all boils down to. Does a person belong to Christ or does he not? If he does, he cannot be, condemned. Because he's in Christ, he is justified, he is redeemed, he is accepted in the Beloved. But if a person doesn't belong to Christ, then neither his works nor whatever professed faith he may say he has is going to count for anything.
Well, I realized after I asked that, or made that statement, that it was hard to find out what the actual question I was after in the midst of all that.
I'm not familiar with
Terry. I didn't mean to do that.
That's okay. I'm not familiar with that teacher. Hey, brother, I'm not familiar with that teacher, but from what you shared, there might be some ways he's seeing that differently than I am, but maybe not. I don't really know. I'm not too worried about how people expound on their views if their views are mainstream New Testament views. Sometimes people go off into fine details that might, not be essential to the center of their case. But listen, my lines are pretty full, and I need to take another call before we run out of time here. Thank you for calling, Ward. Let's talk to Darren from San Jose, California. Darren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Hey, thanks for having me on. You're breaking up a lot on my end, so I hope I'm coming through okay on your end.
You're not breaking up here, near as I can tell.
Oh, okay. Okay, good. I guess my question is more has to do with just Christian living. Living where I'm at, I'm here because of my job kind of brought me here. My wife homeschools our kids, and I guess my question is, I have some opportunities to move into other areas. And as far as, in an area that's more, you know, away from just the worldliness, I guess, you know, just, you know, the life, you know, comes with being in a big city. So I guess my question as far as Christian living, like, I mean, I don't want to be removed, like, as far as I'm trying to find a balance between being removed from the world so I can raise my family in a good Christian environment away from, you know, certain lifestyles, as opposed to, you know, being in the world to where we can, that's where the hurting people are, that's where Christians need to impact and have, and, you know, interact with people. So I'm just trying to find that balance. I just kind of want to get your opinion, coming from someone that, you know, my wife and I are raising four kids.
Okay. So the question is?
Yeah, just get your opinion on, as far as Christian living, as far as finding that balance between being, you know, living in the city and the world to have a...
All right, I hear you. Yeah, you don't have to develop it again. I got your message now, so I'll be glad to give an opinion. Sure. Well, I'll tell you what, like you say, most people live in cities these days. The majority of people now live in cities, although there's still towns and villages that are not cities that are very nice places to live too. People can be equally worldly in a rural setting as in a, you know, urban setting. However, it is the case that where you concentrate more sinners, and cities would fit that description, you are going to find probably a higher incidence of crime and of course just more groupthink. People who are crowded together into schools from childhood with other kids and grow up with these kids, they're going to be developing a groupthink more so than your kids will have who are homeschooled. Now, on the other hand, your kids are going to have associations outside the four walls of your home, and they're going to have friends and social life. And I don't know whether the kids around you that you know are going to be good associates for them or not. When I was raising my children, my wife at the time wanted to live away from the city. And so we lived in a rural area to raise our kids. But that doesn't prove that they're going to not love the city. Sometimes kids are drawn. Actually, my wife herself and myself were kind of drawn to rural life because we were both raised in the city. And sometimes kids who are raised in rural life want to go and see the city. So sometimes it's what you're protecting them from and while you're raising them that actually attracts them once they're free to do what they want. So I would say that there's no one safe method. The world is going to be with you and reaching out to you and your children no matter where you live. It is true that living in the city has certain challenges that a rural life does not have, but then rural living has its challenges economically for most people unless they have big farms, or they have some kind of a job they can do, you know, online or through the internet or something. It doesn't matter where they live. That kind of a thing is handy. But I can't tell you whether one place or the other is going to be safer for your children. If you have good, godly friends and they have children and they have godly children, then wherever you are, that social group will probably provide a pretty good atmosphere for your children to be in. On the other hand, whether you're in the city or in the country, if their friends are mostly worldly in one way or another, and by the way, because of the internet, kids who live out all by themselves on a farm can be as exposed to worldly things and as drawn to them as a kid in the city, then you're going to have problems. So I wouldn't say that living in the city or not in the city is going to determine anything. I know people who raise their kids in the city and the kids turned out well, and people who raise their kids on the farm and the kids didn't turn out so well. So it really has to do with other factors. But it is true that cities are places where it's harder to get away from, you know, people. And if cities are full of people who are very worldly and even criminal elements, then it's very difficult to find, privacy from that element for your children. But on the other hand, your children are going to have to at some point learn of deal with worldly people, and that, you know, homeschooling them, I think, is a good idea. But they're also, at least when they're young adults, going to have to adjust to the fact that they're going to be out among people who think differently than they do. And I think it's the most important thing is that you rear them with, cultivate their faith in God and their values as disciples of Jesus. And then, of course, that you equip them apologetically to answer things that the worldly people say. I received an email yesterday from a young man who's gone through seminary, and he's had some struggles with things that atheists have said and so forth. And he didn't say he's having a crisis of his faith, but he was wondering if I'd ever had a temptation to consider atheism because of some things. And he's got a seminary degree. So having a seminary degree or having training doesn't totally immunize you. But I would say having apologetics under your belt, as I was fortunate to do from my childhood on, made me somewhat invulnerable to, the arguments against the faith. Because, of course, the arguments against the faith are flawed, but they don't always sound flawed if you don't know the facts. And that's why it's so important for Christians to really get to know the facts so they won't be carried away into the world. I would suggest that you make sure your kids are trained in that area, too, as well as having cultivated in them a real relationship with the Lord. I hope that's helpful to you. I'm going to have to take another call. David from Portland, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I wanted to ask a question about what happens to me after I die, because I kind of believe that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But then at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first. So I'm wondering, do I come back down from heaven and then go back up to meet the Lord in the air? So can you kind of give me your opinion of what happens?
Sure. Yeah, well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we read about the rapture, before Paul gets around to talking about the rapture, he talks about those who have died in Christ. He uses the term those who sleep in Christ, because that's Paul's euphemism for death. But he says in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. He means died. Lest your sorrow be as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to bring with him those who have died. I understand Paul to teach elsewhere, and this came up yesterday and it comes up several times a week, it seems like, this question. I believe that when we die as Christians, we go to be with the Lord. Our bodies don't. Our bodies go into the ground. But we who live in these bodies go to be with the Lord. Not physically, only our spirit. But when Jesus comes, Paul says here, he's going to bring with him those who have died. So they are with him currently, and when he comes, he'll bring them with him. Why? Well, he says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we have the resurrection at the coming of Christ, as well as the rapture of the living saints. Now this happens when Jesus brings with him those who've died. Now, the resurrection, of course, is of the body. The soul that departs at death is no longer in the body. As Paul describes it, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. But Jesus comes back here to earth, and he brings the souls of the saints with him who've died. He raises their bodies, and he also lifts the living saints to meet him in the air with the bodies of those who have been raised, and at that point, the spirits and the bodies are rejoined, and the bodies are glorified, the Bible says. So this is what happens, and then, of course, when we meet the Lord in the air, we return to earth with him, because that's the direction he's going. We're just going up to meet him as a welcoming committee to accompany him on the way down.
Okay. So our bodies are rejoined with our spirits for a moment, and then we come back down, and then we're
not for a moment
with
Christ. Forever.
Is that correct? Is that what you said?
Well,
I'm sorry.
Except for the part where you said for a moment. Yeah, we're not going to be, our bodies and spirits are not going to be rejoined for a moment. They're going to be rejoined forever. We're going to live forever in our resurrected bodies with Christ.
And then we come back down, and then we'll live on the earth with Christ.
Right, on the new earth. Uh-huh.
Ah, I see. Okay.
So heaven is not our permanent abode. It's where we go when we die. But it's not where we stay. We stay there until Jesus comes back. But when he comes back, he renews the earth, the Bible says. He raises the dead, and we reign with him in the New Jerusalem. That's what Revelation 21 describes.
We're only in heaven for a certain period of time until he comes back. And then we inhabit
the earth. We're in heaven. We're in heaven after we die until the resurrection. Yeah.
The second coming of Christ.
Right.
All right.
Okay.
Well, thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Sure. My pleasure. Let's talk to Dan from Phoenix, Arizona. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Oh, my God.
Sure.
I had the exact same question as that last guy had. And
answered
it. Yeah. I was like, I'm listening on the phone, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, the guy has the exact same question I have. And you must get asked like three times a week. But
I think so.
Yeah, because, you know, I had that pretty well down, except I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist last week, and then he was like, no, we're going to be asleep. And that's what he brought up, all kinds of scripture that showed that we were asleep until the time of the resurrection.
Well,
it is true that the
Bible does use the metaphor of sleep when it's speaking about death. But the real question is, what does the metaphor of sleep suggest? Obviously, death is not literal sleep. It's like sleep. Remember, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to go and raise him up, or I'm going to go wake him. And the disciples said, oh, if he's asleep, he'll get better. And Jesus said, no, he's dead. Okay, so I was just speaking figuratively when I said he's asleep. Likewise, when he went to the house of Jairus, he said, why are you weeping? She's not dead, she's asleep. And they laughed at him because she was, in fact, dead. And so Paul also refers to Christians who die as being asleep. But what is the connection? What is the similarity? If you're going to use a metaphor for something, it's because of some point of comparison between that something and the metaphor itself. How does death compare with sleep? Well, the Seventh-day Adventists, among others, would say it's because it's an unconscious condition. When you're dead, you know nothing. You're totally unconscious until the resurrection. Well, that's one possible theory. However, sleep is not an unconscious condition. Your mind doesn't just go totally blank. When you go to sleep, you have dreams. Your mind is active. And so sleep is not really a very good metaphor. If you want to talk about an unconscious condition, you could just call it death, because most people would assume death is an unconscious condition. If you want to just say it's unconsciousness, then just call it death. Don't use sleep, because sleep isn't one. But sleep, unlike death, is expected to end with somebody waking up. That's how death is like sleep. Most people would assume death is permanent, but Jesus is saying, no, they're going to wake up. That's why whenever Jesus used the term sleep, like talking about Lazarus or Jairus' daughter, he's talking about raising somebody up from the dead. And likewise, Paul, when he talks about, we shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in 1 Corinthians 15, or those who sleep in Jesus in 1 Thessalonians. Both of these passages are talking about the resurrection. So sleep is not being likened to an unconscious condition, or it's not conveying the idea of death being an unconscious condition, but rather of it being a temporary condition. Most people would assume death is, when you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing more. It's permanent. But Jesus compares it with sleep, because nobody generally assumes that sleep will be permanent. Sleep is something you do for a while, and then you wake up and get up again. And that's what the dead bodies will do. They'll be down for a while, but they'll get up again and be active again in the resurrection. So I think that's where the word sleep is being used. I don't think the Bible teaches anywhere that people who are dead are absolutely unconscious anywhere.
Well, I think a lot of us think that we'll be in heaven forever, which is what you just pointed out with the last part.
Yeah,
that's because preachers
are not very precise. I think most preachers, if you pin them down, would say they know, yeah, we're in the New Jerusalem, not in heaven. But I was raised thinking we're going to be in heaven forever, too. I think it's a standard preacher's thing. I think it's being lazy. I think it's just being lazy. Figures that any good result after death, we'll call that heaven, because we want to contrast that with hell. And so we just figure out when we go to heaven. In heaven, it'll be this. They even say that heaven has pearly gates and streets of gold, but actually it's not. So it's the New Jerusalem that has the pearly gates and the streets of gold. Anyway, hey, I'm out of time for this segment. I'm going to have to move along, but I hope that's helpful. We are having some of our stations leave us at this point. And if you're not going to be with us, we want you to know we do go on another half hour. You can hear us on our website, thenarrowpath.com, or on the mobile app. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or the website is thenarrowpath.com. If you can, please stay tuned for the next 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another 30 minutes taking your phone calls. If you want to raise questions or points of disagreement with the host to discuss here on the air, you're welcome to join us in this half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is, looks like it's, who's been here the longest? I guess it looks like it's Peter from Lake Grove somewhere. Hi, Peter. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a question. It says the narrow is the way to heaven, and wide is the way to destruction.
Yeah, well, actually, life. Narrow, the way is difficult, and the gate is narrow that leads to life. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm trying to figure out how to follow Jesus, and it says we're not saved by our works.
Right.
But then again, our faith works have to follow our faith. We have to repent, and that change our mind. And then we are supposed to act on it.
That's correct.
Yeah, and I noticed that that's hard to do, because then it gets, even just like it said to start out with, we couldn't get to heaven because of our works, because we couldn't.
Yeah, but what you're talking about as hard to do is not a work. To change your mind, which is what repent means, is not a work.
Yeah.
We change our minds all the time. No one's going to pay us anything for changing our minds. We didn't do any labor to change our minds. Well, we might have. We might have labored over some issue and researched and so forth and finally changed our minds as a result. But that's not what the Bible means by works. Changing your mind can be done instantaneously without expenditure of a great deal of energy. However, once you've changed your mind, of course, things have changed. Changing your mind is, becoming a Christian is changing your mind about who's in charge, who's going to be king, who's going to be lord of your life. If you're going to follow your agendas, then you're not a Christian yet. If you've repented, you've changed your mind about that. You've said, oh, Jesus is the Lord now, not me. Jesus is the king, not me. And when you've made that change and you believe that, then, frankly, God counts that as a conversion. He counts that as being, a follower of Jesus now. Of course, what follows that change of mind is going to be what such a change of mind would imply. You know, if Jesus is in charge now, then that's how you're going to be looking at things. You're going to be doing things, making decisions in life, your decisions about career, your decisions about the expenditure of your money, the decisions about your entertainment, your decisions about marriage, about child-rearing, about all kinds of things, even about retirement. All the decisions you're making, you're going to be making not because, hey, I think this would be fun, or this is what I like, but rather, what does God want? What does Jesus want? How can I glorify God and serve Christ, at least serve his interests, in this particular realm where I'm making a decision? Because every decision is, what determines what you do. You decide to do yes. things and you do them. So to become a follower of Christ means you've decided that Jesus is the one whose interests, his kingdom and his righteousness are going to be the goals of all of your actions. Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to pull that off perfectly. And that's the important thing. You see, some people think, well, if I'm saved by having Jesus as my Lord, then what if I don't obey him? Well, if he is in fact your Lord and you don't obey him, you'll be grieved about that. Because right. you want to obey him, but yeah. you're also imperfect. So when you disobey, it's going to be something that you're not happy about. You're going to say, man, I wish I hadn't done that. I repent. I don't want to do that anymore. That's the natural result of doing the wrong thing when you really have a commitment to follow Jesus. If you can do the wrong thing and not regret it, then you don't have a commitment to follow Jesus. I mean, obviously, if you do something, that is displeasing to God, and you realize that, and it doesn't displease you, well, then that makes it very clear where your heart's at. You don't care. You don't care about what God wants.
One guy was talking about, a preacher was talking about how he accidentally, his little boy wanted to go with him to work, but his father told no, but then the boy got out, and he was behind the truck, and his father actually accidentally hit him. And then his father was really felt bad about it. Is that the way? Yeah, that's how you're supposed to feel when about God.
Well, I mean, it should definitely grieve you. I mean, the grief that a parent feels when he has run over his own child. I don't know how comparable that is to repenting of everyday imperfections. Though I would say that whenever we have committed such sins as have impacted and hurt other people or had such permanent results as that, then I would think that our grief should be similar to that.
Yeah. Do you know if a person has done a lot of bad things during their life, can they be saved at the last moment before they die?
Well, that depends. I mean, God will accept them if they repent. The question of whether they can is another issue. Because some people say, well, I'll just do what I want to do all my life long, and then I'll turn to God before I die. But you see, the decision to do what you want to do all your life long forms a habit of heart. And your heart becomes established in a, I want to do what I want to do kind of a way. To suggest that, when I'm on my deathbed, then I can suddenly have a totally different heart about this matter and not care about myself anymore and care about God's will. And really, truly be grieved, not because I'm afraid I'm going to hell, but because I'm really sorry not to have brought pleasure to God, whom I should have served all my life. You can't guarantee your heart's going to feel that way. You can say the words. You know, I read once that there was some research done on a certain number of test subjects who were people who were on their deathbed, and they called for the priest or they called for the minister, and they prayed and they desperately, gave their lives to God and so forth. And then in these cases, these particular patients recovered unexpectedly and lived on for more years. And most of them didn't serve God at all. Now, the fact that they didn't serve God at all when they had made the best commitment they knew how to make on their deathbed means that they hadn't made a commitment. They hadn't changed their hearts. If their hearts had changed, their lives would have changed. But you see, they were, at that point, wanting to hedge their bets against, you know, hell, you know, and so they wanted to just make sure they jumped through the hoops. But their hearts apparently were not such that they were now lovers of God and wanting to please him, and which means they weren't converted. That means that had they not recovered, had they died of the sicknesses, they would have died. Everyone would have said, oh, thank God, they died saved. But they didn't. Their hearts weren't changed. And when you say, could someone repent on their deathbed? Well, the thief on the cross did. And
yep,
he was saved. Yeah, but on the other hand, it's very presumptuous for someone to assume that if you spend your whole life establishing your heart in a pattern contrary to God, that you can just, with a flip of the switch, suddenly have an entirely new heart, new orientation. You might think you should, but too many people, I know people who aren't even on their deathbed, and they just say, you know, I know I should believe in Jesus and stuff, and I really want to, but I just can't make myself do it. And
the reason I'm trying to figure out how to do this is I've heard of hell, and I don't want to go there.
Well, I think that hearing about hell is not the best motivation for wanting to turn to God. I think that if you turn to God, if you hear about God, we're breaking up here. I don't know if my voice is breaking up as badly as yours is. I hope not. If it is, we've got a really bad broadcast going on here. But if people hear about hell and they sincerely turn to God and love God and trust God and want to please God, as a result, well, then fine. Then they got saved. But I'm afraid too many people, when they hear about hell, if they want to respond at all, are acting largely out of a selfish concern of not wanting to go to hell. In other words, their heart isn't really changed from a heart of somebody who's selfish to a heart of someone who really loves God. Their heart is simply continuing to act selfishly, you know, looking out for themselves, and they're not really having this transformation of this reorientation of saying, hey, it's no longer I that matters, it's Christ that matters. Jesus,
you know, what we do is look at what Jesus had to go through to save us.
Yeah,
that's what
that should make a big difference. That should have an impact. All right, brother. Well, I'm going to take another call before I run out of time, but I appreciate you calling today.
Have a good day.
All right. Bye now. Boy, I sure hope my voice isn't breaking up as bad as his. I'm hoping that was his phone. If it's my internet connection, then it must be very garbled over the air. I hope not. Let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No, Steve, your voice is perfectly clear.
Oh, good. Good to hear it. Thank you.
I think it was that he's in. A question about a couple calls back about people dying and where they go and, you know, a time span. My feeling is that since time is a mechanism that was created for us, for this world, this universe, right? Or do you agree with that?
Well, I'm not sure. It could be. I mean, certainly the astrophysicists say that with the Big Bang, not only the universe began, but time began as well. But that's something I don't understand. I don't understand how time can begin. What was before that? I'm not saying you're wrong. I just don't know if you're right or not.
My feeling that eternity is the absence of time. So that when we die, time, we're out of the time realm. We're in the realm, the same realm God is in. And so, in a sense, as far as looking at it from earthly point of view, everyone that's ever lived on this earth will die as reflected from God's point of view at the same time. In other words, the same instant, because we enter a different dimension when we die. Time ceases, and we're out of that, this worldly time frame. And because,
well,
you know,
people
talk
possible
about eternity as being eons and eons of time. Well, it's not. It's the absence of time.
Well, yeah, I mean, you may be right. I don't know if you're right, because, I mean, that certainly is giving credence to certain philosophical, ideas that the Bible does not affirm. But they may be true. The Bible does not necessarily disconfirm them. So it's a theory that is capable of being held.
All right.
All right. All right. Well,
yeah.
Thank you so much for sharing. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Luke from McMinnville, Oregon. Luke, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hello, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I have a few, I guess, questions maybe regarding the witnesses, the two witnesses that are referred to in the Bible.
Okay.
And so I've heard that they would be referred to as maybe an apostle from the old, and that they would be, you know, that their spirit would be carried on through them in some sort. And so I was just wondering, have you heard anything about that also?
Well, I mean, I've heard lots of things about Revelation. I've heard a lot of things about the two witnesses. I guess what I've heard most, and which I do not necessarily agree with, is that the two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah returning to bear witness in Jerusalem in the tribulation period in the end of time. Some people would make it Enoch and Elijah. So some people believe that, most of the people who talk about such things usually think that Elijah is going to be one of the witnesses, and the other will either be Moses or Enoch, which would suggest, of course, that, you know, these Old Testament characters are brought back here. Now, Enoch and Elijah never actually died in the Old Testament. They are the only two men we know of who were taken to heaven without death. Moses, on the other hand, did die. And so it would, if he was going to come back, it'd be kind of like a reincarnation of Moses. And I don't think the Bible teaches reincarnation. My own thoughts about Revelation are probably different than what you're familiar with, and my own thoughts about the two witnesses certainly would be. As I understand it, that portion of Revelation is talking about the age of the church, not the last few years of the church, not the last few years of history. But I believe it's talking about the whole age of the church. Yeah, I know it mentions 42 months and 1,260 days. I understand that to be symbolic. I won't go into that in detail right now, but I'll just say I'm not taking that as a literal number any more than I take other numbers in Revelation as necessarily literal. Because the book is a symbolic book written in apocalyptic style where numbers are used not generally as statistical units, but for ideas. But the point I'm making is that I don't necessarily see the two witnesses as two individual men whom we should expect to see arriving in the future. I believe that the two witnesses is a symbol for the church throughout the whole church age. Now, this idea will not sit well with everybody, and that's fine. If it doesn't sit well, then hold another view. But I am familiar with the view you're talking about. And I'm also familiar with virtually every other view that people have ever suggested, I think. Because in writing my book on Revelation, which is a 600-page commentary, I read 50 commentaries on Revelation from every point of view to prepare for it. And so I'm aware of a lot of different views about the two witnesses, and some commentators have said that the passage in Revelation 11 is one of the most difficult passages in the whole book of Revelation to interpret. So if someone finds it difficult to embrace the interpretation I suggest, that's okay. It's in a chapter that's very hard to interpret, and so we might, you know, we're entitled to get it wrong, I think. Anyway, I hope that may answer your question for you. All right. Thank you for joining us. All right. Our next caller is Autumn from Sacramento, California. Autumn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question. I'm trying to think of the best way to phrase this. My husband and I are we haven't been going to church since January. We've been trying to find a church, but feeling discouraged because the church is so different than what I remember it being when I was a kid. And just so many churches are following strange doctrines or just really loud music or light, like a light show, fog machine.
Yes, I'm aware of that, yeah.
And just different things that are really kind of strange and preaching, like, just not really the gospel the way that...
Sure. So how can
show, I'm beginning to realize this is not the way that church should be.
Yeah.
And we're kind of interested in maybe, because we can't seem to find a regular kind of conventional what we know and need the church to be, that's actually really following the Bible, of maybe doing like a non-traditional church in someone's home or something like that.
Well, let me jump in. Let me jump in if I can. I don't think you can hear me, so I'm going to put you on hold so you can hear me. I know you're looking for a non-traditional church. I know why. Because hundreds of people, thousands of people are looking for something other than the church, and for the same reasons you are. The churches have become, stage productions instead of, churches. And so a lot of people are looking for churches that meet in homes or other places. It just so happens. Now, people ask me, I get emails all the time from people all over the country saying, do you know an alternative to church that I could go in where I live? And they tell me where they live, and I don't know a thing about the churches in their area. However, you live in Sacramento, and it's one of the few places I actually do know of something. And it's actually a fellowship that meets on Saturday nights instead of Sunday. And they are, as near as I know, all the people who go there are people who listen to this program and in some way or another are on a similar page. That doesn't mean they all agree with each other, but that's part of agreeing with this program. This program, as you know, my position is you don't have to agree with each other about everything. You have to love each other. You have to live as the body of Christ in unity. You don't have to agree on everything. And no one has to tell anyone else what to believe. So since these are people who kind of are in that state of mind, it might be just kind of something you're looking for. What I would suggest to you, Autumn, is that you email Chris Bender. And his email is wearethebranches@mail.com. Not Gmail, but just @mail.com. So wearethebranches@mail.com. And ask him. They have a website and so forth. They'll, I think their website is tlcgathering.org, if I'm not mistaken. That's tlcgathering.org. Or you can write to Chris Bender, wearethebranches@mail.com. And I think that's the best I can do for you. I'm not saying it's the only or best church in the area, but it's the only one I know that is a non-traditional church that that I have any, connection with. In fact, we've already made an agreement that I'll be speaking there about four times a year. Anyway, I've spoken there before. All right. Well, hopefully that may help you very much, Autumn. See if we can talk to Ann next. Ann, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't hear you say my name. Steve, good to talk to you again.
Yes.
It's a little bit of a different question. Curious about the unicorn. I've always liked that little song, Lord, Don't Forget That Unicorn. Two humpty back camels, two chimpanzees, but Lord, don't forget that unicorn. And so I'm reading the book of Genesis, and there's a mention to a unicorn in there. And I'm saying, oh, my goodness, there really was a unicorn. But we've never found one anywhere. We've found woolly mammoths with their tusks, but never a unicorn. So
well,
I'm wondering if perhaps that word unicorn could mean something else.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it does. The King James Version does have the word unicorn in it in a number of places. And the Hebrew word, of course, is what matters, not the English word. The Hebrew word, when the King James translation was made, was perhaps ambiguous. And the King James translators may very well have thought that it means a unicorn back in the 1600s. But most modern translators believe it refers to the wild ox. If you have if you take any translation of the Bible other than the King James Version, you probably will not find the word unicorn. But in all the places where the King James Version did have the word unicorn, you'll find wild ox in almost every case. So the bottom line is that the Hebrew word that appears there in the original is thought by most scholars to mean a wild ox today rather than a unicorn. And you're right. They haven't found any unicorn, skulls or anything like that. So I doubt that there ever were unicorns.
So now were you calling it, or you're not coming in clear, a wild what kind of animal?
I'm sorry, what?
It's what are you saying it is, a wild?
Ox. A wild ox.
Ox?
O-X. Mm-hmm.
A wild ox. And then it's making a reference to abiding in its crib.
A crib? Well, a crib is a manger. Yeah. A manger.
I kind of had a feeling that was a little bit of a play on words and that they kind of fantasized the unicorn.
Yeah, I'm afraid that was probably a mistranslation, and at least that is the general belief of most scholars. All right, let's talk to Sharon from Grass Valley, California. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I only get you when I'm in my car radio, so I came in the house and I'm calling you on my phone.
Okay.
You had the connection for Sacramento. We are the branches at Mail?
Yes, at mail.org.
Mail.com.
No, mail.com.
The other thing is there any way I can get any written material from you? Or a place that I can maybe through this branches place? Because it's of great value to me, and I don't know any place else other than being able to listen to you on my car radio.
Well, do you have access to the Internet?
Well, I have the Internet, but I don't have a printer, and I don't I don't comprehend real, to be able to stay for hours on the screen. It's just a small laptop.
Right. And so, and do you learn better by reading than by listening?
Yes, yes.
I see. Well, almost all of our resources are audio rather than text. We have a few text documents at our website on certain subjects. But for the most part, we got hundreds of audio files on everything. So the answer would essentially be, no, I don't have printed materials for you. But I know that this fellowship in Sacramento has a book list. I think they even have a lending a book lending library, which they got some pretty good books. So maybe they could recommend something to read.
Because what I like so much is you get all different things, and I've been around a long time and I've heard a lot of different things, and I just really get a lot out of what you have to say because of the way you teach. So I appreciate it, and I will get on this. We are the branches at mail.org.
I'm sorry, it's at mail.com.
.com.
Okay.
Oh, great.
Yes.
I really appreciate your program.
Okay.
Wish I lived down there.
Sure. Yeah, the .org is for the website is the tlcgathering.org. That's their website.
tlcgathering.
.org. Yeah.
Okay.
The other was the email address.
At mail. That's the email address.
The email is wearethebranches@mail.com. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then it's tlcgathering@.org.
Yes, .org. Now, by the way, I don't know if you're aware,
okay,
but
thank you very much. Appreciate you.
I don't know if you're still listening, Sharon.
Yeah,
but,
I am.
Okay. If you're not aware, I've written a couple of books that are available too, which are probably the epitome of my style of teaching because it compares different views of controversial subjects rather than advocating. I have one. It's a 600-page commentary on Revelation called Revelation 4 Views. A parallel commentary, and I have a 300-page book on hell about the three views of hell. If you go online to any bookseller and put my name in there, Steve Gregg, those books will come up. All right, I appreciate your call, sister.
Okay, thank you. Goodbye.
God bless you. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday for an hour at this same time, doing this same thing. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says Donate. But there's a lot of resources, all of them free, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today.